I just want you to know, all the ones that are asking, where is Joe? He has a family get-together today, and I wanted to come to church. So that's why he's not here. Nothing has happened between us. It is good and pleasant when God's people live together in peace. It is like perfumed oil poured on the priest's head and running down his beard. It ran down Aaron's beard and on to the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Mount Vernon falling on the hills of Jerusalem. There the Lord gives his blessing of life forever. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
We're going to start a series today in the book of 1 John. I'll be doing kind of a line by line, so you're welcome to pull out your pew Bibles and read along with as we study this together. I do want to do a little bit of overview. The book of 1 John was written around 70 years after Jesus' death, about 100 A.D., if you're looking for it, it's way in the back, just before Revelation. The letter was addressed to churches that probably the Apostle John founded. But with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there was dispersion of all the Jewish population and the church as well. And around 100 AD, the church split with Judaism, because up until that time, Christianity was a sect of Judaism. And so all the Christians, in fact, it was believed by many, you couldn't be a Christian if you weren't a Jew, until Paul said, and the Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit said to Peter, go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was not a Jew. And that was a big deal when he went to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel to him, because up to that point, they didn't think any Gentiles were allowed in. They thought only Jewish people could believe in Christ. But then Peter went to Cornelius, and then, of course, Paul went to everywhere. And without Paul, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks, and the rest of us would have never even had Christianity on our radar at all. So at that point, when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple at the second rebellion, not only were the Jews dispersed, but also the church was as well. And so the church was not cohesive at 100 AD, but they were strong in faith. And most of the original apostles, well, basically by 100, they were all gone. They'd either been martyred or they had died. So the very first followers, that 70 that we talk about, they were all gone. So those original witnesses had died. So now it was mainly Greeks and Romans who were making up the church. And Christianity, even though it was outlawed at that point, you know, you remember Emperor Nero loved chopping up Christians and feeding them to lions. Well, they endured all those persecutions, not only from Nero, but from other Roman emperors, because Christianity was outlawed up until 313 AD when Constantine made it the official Roman religion. So for the first 300 years, being a Christian was not an easy thing, not an easy thing at all. And during this time, there were many challenges from within the church as well. There were many different teachings that were emerging through all these times. And Paul especially addresses these in his letters and his epistles. And John also brings up some of these. He talks about the antichrists that have gone out among them. You can read about those. We weren't going to focus on those, but he also talks about them a little bit. Eventually, in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, all the major tenets of Christianity were set down, and that was the end of that. Although that's not really true, but it was supposed to be, that was the end of the controversies. But at the time when this letter of 1 John was written, things were still a bit up in the air. There were false teachers roaming around. Some of them were just charlatans looking for money. We never had any of those in our time, have we? There were persecutions, of course. A lot of the church was probably underground in different places. So it makes me wonder how connected they might have felt to each other. And even among those fellowshipping, you know, can you imagine going to church every day, every weekend, or however they did it back then? Sometimes they met on the Lord's Day. Sometimes they did other things. It was a little different than today. But every time they went to church, they had to wonder, is there a Roman spy among us who's going to turn us in? You know, kind of like Chinese people have felt, and Russians back in the day when Christianity or all religions were outlawed in Russia. And so you always had to wonder who was a spy among you. Not an easy thing to do. And so it's interesting that this letter is written in this time of all these things happening, and that the theme of this letter is love. Love each other, because there was many divisions in the church back then. And so the writer wants to bring to bear the way of Jesus to these hearers. And that will be the focus of our series. Part one is entitled, Are We Blind or Seeing? Part two is entitled, The Basis of Our Faith, That God Loves Us. And part three, Because of That Love, How Do We Then Live? How do we practice right living? So that's what we're going to try to do in the next few weeks with my best intentions. Pray for me. Anyway, I had Joan read Psalm 133, though, this morning as our scripture reading, because that gives an overview of the tenor of what this book is about, because 1 John was written in that Jewish vein, and all the first followers were Jewish. And even many of those who were Gentile became Jewish as they followed Jesus as well. So the Torah and the Psalms and the prophets were prominent because they didn't have the New Testament yet. They were writing it. So all they had was the Torah and the scrolls. And they didn't have it in a nice book form like we do. They had a scroll of Isaiah, and they had a scroll of this, and they had a scroll of that. And they weren't widespread. It was done by story. Telling, which is part of what I like about doing storytelling, is it's an ancient practice. And so this psalm was told a lot. And this psalm, and I looked it up to find out, it's called a Psalm of David, or a Song of David, and it's called a Song of Degrees. And I said, well, what in the world does that mean? So I looked up the Hebrew word for degrees. What it means is the steps, or the path leading up to the Temple Mount. So every degree you went up a little higher, a little higher. And so this was a song you sang as you went up to the temple. It was a call to worship, a lot like our introit. That's what our introit is meant to do, to call us all into worship. And so this psalm was sung in that way. They would lead them up to the temple singing a song like this. And it was a song of unity and blessing, because the idea of God pouring the oil on Aaron's head and going down to his beard, the anointing of the Holy One was coming upon the priest. And then they say Mount Hermon, the anointing of the dew on Mount Hermon coming down on the land was anointing of the Holy One on the whole land. What I love about our first hymn today, All Creatures of Our God and King, is all the words in there are about the blessings of the Lord being poured down through nature, through the Spirit, through all those things. And as I was singing it, I was just loving the words, and I said, well, who wrote this? See, all these things are going into my mind while we're singing. It was St. Francis, of course, who penned the original words, which have been translated and added to, etc. Beautiful hymn, just a beautiful hymn. So Psalm 133 says all this because it says we should dwell together in unity. Unity is a beautiful thing. It's a blessing, and it is a witness. And one of the things I like about the first chapter of 1 John is all the witness that's in there. And we read that this morning in our call, in our confession. What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have touched, we are bringing to you. A preacher once said, unity is not conformity. And what does that mean? Well, it means that unity is the ability to find a way to be together despite our differences. In fact, even to celebrate our differences. And 1 John is all about that. So let's dive in. As I said, you can read along with me in your pew Bibles. I'm going to use the first chapter in our liturgy over and over for the next couple of weeks. So we won't look into chapter 1 because we'll be reading it every week. So we're going to start in chapter 2 with verse 3. Here is how we can be sure that we know God in the right way. Keep his commandments. And then verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6. If someone claims, "I know him well," but doesn't keep his commandments, he is obviously a liar. His life doesn't match his words. But the one who keeps God's word is a person in whom we see God's mature love. This is the only way to be sure we are in God. Anyone who claims to be intimate with God ought to live the same kind of life Jesus lived. Woo, that's a high bar to put there. How many of you live the same life Jesus lived? I'm trying. Trying. One little caveat there. Remember Peter. One moment he's saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the next minute Jesus is calling him Satan. So, you know, we're all in this up and down battle, you know. As I stated earlier, there were many divisions in the church back then. Conflicting theologies. And we see Paul address these in a very apologetic and scholarly arguments in many of his letters. But 1 John doesn't do that. He doesn't address them that way. He kind of just jumps to the heart of the matter. He goes right where the rubber meets the road. If someone claims to know God, 1 John says, then that person will live like Jesus, period. Done. Drop the mic. So how did Jesus live is the question. How did Jesus live? There's no description here of Jesus living, how he lived. It is assumed that people know how he lived because they were only second generation from all the people who witnessed his life. But in a way of emphasizing that the letters, this letter's theme, which is love, it's inferred what Jesus would not do by describing a wrong way for us to claim to live in God's light. Verses 9 through 11. Anyone who claims to live in God's light and hates a brother or sister is still in the dark. It is the person who loves brother and sister who dwells in God's light and doesn't block the light from others. But whoever hates is still in the dark, stumbles around in the dark, doesn't know which end is up, blinded by the darkness. I love the way the message puts this. It's just really good. Not only is the person who loves living with God, but he doesn't block light from others from seeing it. But the one who hates does all those things. So to hate brother or sister is not how Jesus lived. Pretty simple, or is it? We don't hate, do we? Well, I looked up the Greek word for hate, and it can mean esteem less or like less. To distinguish between those we really like and those we like less. So, in this way, the word hate encompasses all kinds of human behavior, normal human behavior. And that's a bit scary because I find myself distinguishing between people. I have neighbors I like less than others, esteem less than others. So according to 1 John, I am blind. It's the classic story of the love-blind person who can't see the one who really loves them. Oh, they're their friends, and they have lunch, and they have dinner together, but this person is always looking for romance somewhere else. And, of course, the end of the story, when the love is revealed, it's like, how could I miss it? How could I have been so blind to the love right in front of me? You know, you've seen those stories. But what I see in our society and our world today is a lot worse than loving our neighbor less than another. It's become out-and-out hatred. And that's even scarier. Because I can eventually reach out to my neighbor and find out, I really do like them. You know? Just cross the line. Go over to them. Find out. There was at Presbytery this week, we had a discussion about who was our neighbor. And we listened to a TED Talk. By the way, if you want to come to Presbytery, if I said this, it's starting to get really good now. We've tried to make it better. We listened to a TED Talk about a pastor, an inner city pastor from Boston. And he, in his church, he was very young, out of seminary, 25 years old. He was going to go in there and do, you know, all rambunctious and everything. And he was doing good in his ministry. And, of course, he said, my goal was to make a mega church. But, you know, that didn't quite happen, even though they were in a big city. But he really started to get convicted about the drug scene at night. in his neighborhood and in that area. And many of the churches were doing that suburban, let's get out of here thing, move out. He didn't want to do that. So he was convinced by the Holy Spirit to start walking around it from 10 to 3 in the morning and finding the people who were out and about. And not only he did, but other pastors joined him. And they started talking to the drug dealers and to the addicts and to other people who were out and about at night that just didn't feel part of the rest of the world. And they found a whole culture. And they asked them and they listened to what they had to say. And in the end, he found out that that was the neighbors that he was going to be a neighbor to. And his church began ministering to those folks. And that's a pretty scary story. Because the last question the presbytery, we had at the end of all this discussion, we had roundtable discussions about many questions about this thing, and the last one was, what are you going to do? what are we going to do as a church? How do we reach out to those folks? Interesting. Because it's not our normal behavior. Our normal human behavior is to be with the people we like, be with the people like us, be where we are comfortable. That's just normal. It's normal for us to want that, to be that way. But according to 1 John, we may be blind. And now, again, in our world, it seems to be even worse than that. Because you have such a line drawn nowadays in the sand that it's hard to cross. In our political climate, there seems to be very little line crossing. It used to be, we'd say, it's okay to disagree. We'll agree to disagree, but not anymore. If you disagree, you're vilified. That's not the way of Jesus. I heard someone say that, these kids that were coming from the school in Florida, and they were starting this kind of like this movement of kids. Some of the comments about these kids is terrible. Death threats for the kids, the victims. Because they disagree with someone else on the other side. There's no, we'll just agree to disagree. No, you're evil because you disagree with me. That is very scary. So we could say, well, the world, our society, is very blind right now. Why? Well, that is the way of the world. Verses 15 and 16. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out the love of the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The King James says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they are spiritual killers. It is said the enemy of unity is jealousy. Jealousy isolates too. And we are isolated. You can go anywhere and you'll see people walking, eating, sitting alone, even among friends. What are they doing? We all know. We've all been guilty. Well, not all of us, but some of us who aren't Luddites, Not all of us are guilty. You see, I got this thing. First, we got one because we felt it was necessary to stay in touch with Mom and Dad, who would not come to camp anymore, and there was no phone at camp for a reason, but we got a cell phone for that. Then our kids would just text us, and we would be foolish enough to answer the texts on our flip phone, and it cost us $5, a letter or some weird thing like that. So then it became a necessity financially. And now, it's convenience. I have my calendar on here. I have all my contacts in here. It's just convenience that I have this. But why did I get it? It was out of necessity originally. Do we really need them, though? This morning I heard on the radio as I was driving in that some folks in Silicon Valley are really ruining the day. That they really invented all this stuff because they see how it is isolating society in many ways. Now, obviously, it's opened up society in many other ways, so you can't completely throw it out. But there's some isolation that's been going on that we have to talk about, we have to deal with. We all have our own likes, we have all our own dislikes, and that's the scary part, is they're saying, we will feed you, Facebook and all these other, we'll feed you only what you like. The only news you want to hear is all you'll have to hear. That's scary, because the more we hear what we want, the more we like what we want, we're not going to want to hear anything else, and that just continues that separation. And then if we don't know the other side, we become jealous. And when we become jealous, we can really easily give in to hate. It's kind of a bad situation. And this has been going on for centuries. It's not just because of these. Why do we have 37,000 different Protestant denominations? 37,000 different Protestant denominations. Because we could not, or we would not, celebrate diversity in our faith. We were jealous of other faiths. We killed each other over these things, especially in England, the Protestants and the Catholics. They slaughtered each other. And it still goes on today, of course. We want to be with people who think like us, look like us, believe like us, act like us, and that's the very problem that leads to the us and them mentality that we are plagued with today. And obviously, it was happening in first century too, otherwise the writer of John wouldn't have written the letter in the first place. It's normal human behavior to be tribal. We can't help it. But it is not the way of Jesus. That's why his way of living was so radical. That's why he was in so much trouble all the time, because he was going to people that he shouldn't have been going to. He went to the folks that were hated, detested, different, the outcast, the sick, the homeless, the leper. He welcomed them. And he was not isolated from them or the Father. In fact, he always qualified his behavior by saying this, I'm just doing what I see my Father in heaven doing. That's John 5:19. I paraphrased a little bit. So his relationship with his Father was the reason for his behavior. So the way of the world, the selfish outlook and pursuits of the world will not only isolate us from God, but from each other. And we see this all the time. We can't see what God is doing, so how can we see where the Spirit's moving? And that's why our world, our country, seems so relationally blind today. So what's the solution? Verses 24 and 25 and 28a. Stay with what you heard from the beginning, the original message. Let it sink into your life. If what you heard from the beginning lives deeply in you, you will live deeply in both Son and Father. That is exactly what Christ promised, eternal life, real life. And now, children, stay with Christ, live deeply in Christ. Stay with the original message. And what was that? Well, they all know what Jesus said to Nicodemus. God so loved the world, not just the Jews, but the world, that he gave his Son, so that anyone who puts his trust in him will not perish but have life, true life forever. And it's just as important what he said next. The Son did not come into the world to condemn it. He came into the world to save it. The word save means to completely heal and preserve forever. So how do we participate in this? By living like Jesus lived, as the writer says, live deeply in both the Son and the Father. Why? Well, because of the great love the Father has for us, which we will explore next week. If we can live deeply in Jesus, we will understand the last verse, which says, once you're convinced that he, Jesus, is right and righteous, you will recognize that all who practice righteousness are God's true children. And practicing righteousness is right living. And that will be our topic on part three. Question is, how do we live deeply in Jesus? How do we practice, as Brother Lawrence said, practice the presence of God in our everyday life, not just on Sunday morning? How do we practice the presence of the Holy Spirit while we're washing dishes, or while we are changing diapers, or while we are eating lunch? How do we practice the presence of God? When we are working and we are focused in on a problem that's so, you know, that is taking up our complete mind. How do we do that? One of the ways we do that is to find ourselves having scripture put in our heart. So I put in my little plug for storytelling. Not all of us can be a storyteller, but we can all learn scripture by heart. We can find the scripture that speaks to us and listen to it in music, or listen to it in poems, or read it. Find or write it on little sticky notes, whatever it takes to get that scripture in our heart. We can also come to Bible study at 8:45 in the morning on Sundays and learn together. We also pray, but we also look for God everywhere we go and in every person we see. When we go to that concert, let that music minister to you. Those notes, I mean, the Spirit writes every song that's ever been written. I believe. I think you probably do too. The choir members, obviously. But in everything, you can find God if you really want to. In our everyday life. So let us sing our next hymn as a prayer, that we might open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts and find God in everything that we do. Open my eyes that I may see.